we have in mind this morning is a study concerning a prophecy which has been fulfilled in our time and which is vitally important to all of us, so important, as a matter of fact, that its fulfillment is why we are here. We wouldn't be here today were it not for the fulfillment of this prophecy in our time. And I'd like for you to turn to Matthew 24, and we'll read that prophecy. You recall the account. The disciples are with the Lord, and they're asking him for what shall be the signs of his presence and of the end of the age. And he begins to expound many of the signs and symbols which would mark his return. And we go on, and we wonder how we shall be so informed. And we come to verse 42, and that's the subject we want to keep in mind. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman, that is a householder, had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now we've often heard, well, what saith the Scriptures? We don't want a man's word for anything. Let's consider verses 45 and on. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Isn't that a thus saith the Lord too? From our Lord's own lips? These are Scriptures too. Oftentimes we consider that we are here because of the truth. That's what brought us together. And that truth, which we call the harvest message, was received through a harvest messenger. And that messenger and the prophecy concerning that messenger are thus saith the Lord's also. These two are Scriptures, and they can no more be neglected than any others. Who then is this faithful and wise servant? If we believe we are in the time of the Lord's presence, then we must surely believe that there must be a faithful and wise servant serving the meat in due season. If we don't think Brother Russell was that messenger, then we'd better start looking for someone else. There has to be one. There must be one. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. At the time of his return, he'll find a wise and faithful servant, watching, ready, and able to be of service. Verse 47, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over some of his goods. Oh, I didn't read that right, did I? Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. That's a sweeping statement, hard to swallow, but a scripture nevertheless, and something which must be accepted. This wise and faithful servant would be made ruler over all of Brother Russell's goods. No, all of the Lord's goods. They're his goods. It's his table. He is a servant of what is found on the Lord's table. And then a severe admonition is given, which I'm sure Brother Russell kept well in his mind, and it spurred him to faithfulness. But if that servant, evil servant, shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we might turn to the Luke 12 account, which is in somewhat greater detail. Here again, same scene, time of the Lord's return. And if we start with verse 35, we read, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." That's good admonition. Have your lights burning. "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, and that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." Oh, there it is. It must be a class, or many. "For it says that there shall be many servants will be watching when he comes. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them," this group, "to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." And we have the same statement we had in the Matthew account. "And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." And Peter says, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all?" And the Lord said, remember, there were a collection of servants who would be there when the Lord returns, and he's going to pick one of them. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" One of those faithful will be selected, a special one. "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household?" His household, remember, "to give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you," those are strong terms. Some say we go too far saying Brother Russell would be made ruler over all the Lord's goods. My heavens, that's a very powerful statement. In my Bible happens to be one of those red letter ones, and as I understand it, this is the Lord himself speaking when he says, "Of a truth," the Lord says, "I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." Now, that simply cannot be put any stronger than that. Now, it has been argued, "Well, that may be true, brother, but after all, I fear that you're making too much of this and you're worshiping this man." That is not so. We are merely paying attention to these scriptural accounts, fully recognizing the fact that Brother Russell, as that chosen, wise, and faithful servant, was serving the Lord's meat in due season, not his own. It's not called the Russell plan of the ages. It's called the divine plan of the ages. Brother Russell made it abundantly clear to us that he was serving the Lord's meat, that this was truly God's plan, not his. And some have charged us of saying, "Well, you believe all this is true just because Brother Russell said it." We would like to change those words slightly and say, "We believe Brother Russell said it because it was true. That's why he said it." So do we really worship a man, or are we merely recognizing the agency which the Lord has provided? We must be very careful and not be caught by those who would say, "Well, you're following a man," and therefore in our endeavor not to be following a man, reject the servant and all that he has brought for us. That would be a serious mistake. If you're in a restaurant and you don't like the food, you don't complain to the waitress. It's not her fault. She's just delivering it. You'd best go back and have a word or two with the chef. If you don't like the food on the Lord's table, we can only suggest that those who complain had best go take that up with the Lord himself. For it's his table from which these things are served. It's also been suggested, and of course abundantly true, that Brother Russell did not cover every scripture. That's certainly so. But what he has covered and has provided us is an outline, a fabric so complete that what is not covered can be handled for ourselves now. I can truly say, and I am thoroughly convinced, that there is no scripture which cannot be understood and fitted into the fabric of the divine plan. We will find no scripture the interpretation of which will not fit into the divine plan. If that were so, why then he would be an unwise, unfaithful servant who provided us error in due season. That just wouldn't fit the prophecy, would it? That would make not Brother Russell the failure and the liar. It would make our Lord's words false, for he is the one who announced that he would provide his meat in due season through a wise and faithful servant. The charge would therefore be laid to our Lord, not Brother Russell. He has gone to his reward, and we assume that he was abundantly faithful, made his calling and election sure. Whatever remarks made against him, whatever charges laid to him, will not alter his position before the Lord one iota. It will not change the facts one bit. He can never be injured by whatever is said. But that may be used to extract the truth from us. These statements in criticism of the messenger may be used to extract the truth from us. Now let's turn to the Revelation 10 account. Here we read, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." And then you recall what follows in the succeeding verses. "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." Surely it's been so. Our understanding of the harvest message when first we received it, how sweet that was. And yet it has proven to be and to bring bitter experiences. "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." The days and the voice of the seventh angel. We believe that Brother Russell was indeed that seventh messenger, that seventh angel. And that when he began to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Where is the loophole in the divine plan? Can you think of anything needs to be added to make it complete? Any additions that you can bring to mind? Clearly, then, it must be finished. Must be a complete plan. Looks to me as though this scripture too applies and surely has been found correct. And then we recall the very outset of the Revelation account. This is in chapter 1. You recall this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servant John, who stood on the Lord's day. Well, that's our day, isn't it? He stood on the Lord's day, and he saw before him, and he saw behind him. He stood on the Lord's day, and he's going to tell us what he saw. And you recall that there was one in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, namely our Lord, clothed with a garment down to the foot. It's verse 13. Girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Yes, a golden girdle of service, divine truths. His head and his hair white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Might like to compare this to the Daniel account in chapter 10 at your own leisure. And his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We've already learned what that sharp two-edged sword is, and we know who these seven stars are in his right hand, the seven messengers to the churches, as is described in the later accounts in Revelation. There can be no doubt that in our day that there has been a special messenger which has done a work so fantastic it's difficult for us to believe. And we'll consider what has happened in a little later on in our study. Remember, seven stars, seven churches, seven angels. When the seventh angel began to sound, this star is in his right hand. He shall gird himself and come forth and serve us through one of these stars, namely the seventh messenger. Now remember, these are thus saith the Lord's. If we cannot fit these into the divine plan, if we cannot account for these in any other way, then we are failing to interpret and understand the Scriptures. So when those bring to our attention, I want to thus saith the Lord, remember the seventh messenger and the harvest message are the result of Brother Russell serving us the Lord's meat in due season and are the result of the fulfillment of Scriptures. They too are thus saith the Lord's. The Matthew account, the Luke account, this Revelation account, and others, as we will discover. We recall the other accounts in Revelation. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The account, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues. For those plagues would come upon Babylon. And we are told that the seventh angel is going to pour out his vial. And the result will be, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. This is Revelation 16, verse 18, 17 and 18. We can see that as a result of this seventh messenger, it should take place at a time when these great cataclysmic things should take place. It would be at a time when Babylon is falling. It would be a time when the best in Babylon would leave, come out of her, my people. That implies that my people are in there to come out. It reminds us of the account in the parable of the wheat and the tares, which were, you recall the story, where the Lord reminded us that the wheat and tares were to grow together until the harvest. And then they were to be separated out. And these, we believe, are, of course, the Lord's people growing in the world, in the nominal systems, tares, professing Christians. But when the harvest takes place, they are called out, come out of her, my people. Think back to every one of the other messengers. In every instance, what was done within the system of Babylon. In each instance, a new division of Babylon was formed. It's particularly unusual that when the harvest began with Brother Russell, and he sent the messenger boys to the church fronts, food for thinking Christians, And those who were thinking came out. They came out and freed themselves of all of the errors and traditions which existed before. He didn't say, let us reform the Catholic Church. Let us reform this Protestant denomination or other. No, he said, they are to be cast off. You must come out. Now, how unusual really was that? How peculiar a man was this servant? I'd like to read a few statements from a book called Where Else But Pittsburgh. Now, this I obtained from a Catholic nunnery written by a Catholic historian about Pittsburgh. It reads as follows. Now, this fellow was very much surprised. He says, it is an amazing thing that no Pittsburgh history has ever even so much as contained the name of Charles Taze Russell. Never so much as contained his name. Since his influence has easily been the widest of any man who ever lived in the city, not even excepting Andrew Carnegie. This man doesn't even have the truth. He was a pioneer in the chain store, the motion picture industry, and other important business ventures. He was one of the most prolific and widely read authors of his day, turning out many books and a column carried at one time by more than 1,500 newspapers with some 15 million readers every week. Not 15 million a year, 15 million readers every week. Even his tomb is one of the most remarkable in all the Pittsburgh district, although few of the thousands who see it have any knowledge who is buried there, and most of them would not even recognize his name if they heard it. Perhaps some of them would more readily recognize the name Pastor Russell, by which the man with the great white beard was known during most of his lifetime. A name as sincerely loved and as bitterly hated as almost any in American history. Are we eulogizing this man? I think not. You know, I believe in Newton's laws of motion, but no scientist has ever accused me of being a Newtonian. Newton, you see, didn't invent the laws of gravity. He only discovered what was God's law and had been there for all those long millenniums. And so, in honor of the man who first proclaimed them and discovered them for others, he is given the credit. It's considered common courtesy, and it would be most discourteous for a scientist to proclaim scientific laws without due respect to the discoverer. For that would imply that he discovered them himself. While that might feed one's pride, that is considered very discourteous. And so, it's not Brother Russell's plan. He's merely the proclaimer of that plan, and we do him honor, and we do the Lord honor by merely recognizing that fact. Now we go on. Still from this history account, then convinced that he had the divine mission, Charles Taze Russell did a strange thing. A very strange thing for a young man of 26 with no formal theological education. He invited all the ministers of Pittsburgh and Allegheny to a meeting, explained his beliefs, and urged them to unite with him on that basis of faith. Now I want you to consider what this really means. Suppose one of the elders in this class should send out a letter to all of the ministers in the local area of Jackson and invite them to come to a central meeting because he's going to explain to them a new understanding which he has of the Scriptures. How many of those ministers would show up? They'd dismiss the whole thing as just trivial. I mean, who cares what these insignificant people have to say? Mind you, this is only a 26-year-old chap who did this. And the man is stunned by the fact that they accepted his invitation. That's remarkable. And he says, this shows how high young Russell stood in the community. This is an extraordinary event. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention the year that this witness was given to these ministers collectively. 1878. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. For years, Pastor Russell traveled constantly, covering more than 1,000,000 miles, delivering more than 30,000 sermons and lectures and talks, writing books totaling over 50,000 pages, which have reached a circulation of more than 20 million copies. He made close friends and bitter enemies, and was constantly accused by voice and through the press of all sorts of crimes and folly. When asked why he never denied any of these accusations, he once replied, "If you stop to kick at every dog that barks at you, you'll never get very far." When anyone who recognized him from his picture would approach and ask if he were not Pastor Russell, his reply was always the same, "Have you consecrated your life to the Lord?" There's only a small stone at his grave, but beside it is a large granite pyramid containing copies of most of his writings. The monument is a strange one, almost as strange as the career of the man for whose memory it stands. With no exceptions, this historical accounting by a Catholic historian is praiseworthy of that seventh messenger. He could find nothing to fault this man. Brother Russell's humility is often brought to the fore, and I think it may account for why he never, to my knowledge, alluded to himself as the wise and faithful servant. He never said, "Don't forget, friends, I'm the wise and faithful servant." No, he expected our own intelligence would make that plain. But you know, from the world's standpoint, his boldness was at times almost unbelievable. For example, I ask you, is this a very humble, retiring statement? The very first line from the Divine Plan of the Ages. The title of this series of studies, The Divine Plan of the Ages, even the title you see is remarkable. That's a very bold statement. When I was in the Methodist Church, we didn't even believe God had a plan, but that in the sweet by and by, in some way, in the long, far, distant millennial future, he would somehow stumble through and all would work out in the end. That he should have a well-organized plan and that everything moved according to his clock was simply foreign to us. He starts out, The Divine Plan of the Ages. The title of this series of studies, The Divine Plan of the Ages, suggests a progression in the divine arrangement, foreknown to our God and orderly. We believe the teachings of divine revelation can be seen to be both beautiful and harmonious from this standpoint and from no other. That's very strong language. He must have been very sure of himself. Very sure indeed. Now let us turn to another statement. This would be Ezekiel 9. Actually, you'll find these references in, you will like to read, I urge you to read both Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11. But we want to read carefully chapter 9. Ezekiel 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. Think of those 50,000 pages in those 20 million volumes. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Who has the answers? Those who will set the mark upon the foreheads of those who sigh and cry. Have you felt that mark? How much sighing and crying do you perform now? Or are we joyful over the turn of world events as we see the stately steppings of our God? And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Did he go through the city, and by means of half-truths and erroneous statements, do this sealing work in the forehead? Can't be done that way, can it? Can only be done through the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And as the Matthew and Luke accounts said, He was steward over all that he had, and it was that message which sealed them in their forehead. Now I want you to consider in the light of this scripture, page 347 of the first volume. Remember, the writer with the inkhorn is going through and putting a seal on those in their forehead. And those who do not respond must expect those plagues of truth, which will be very severe and which slays them. Page 347. Are you willing to follow on to know the Lord through evil and through good report? Are you willing to forsake all to follow as he may lead you by his word? To ignore the wishes of friends as well as your own desires. It is hoped that many of the consecrated who read this volume may by it be so quickened to fresh zeal and fervency of spirit through a clearer appreciation of the divine plan that they will be able to say, By the grace of God, I will follow on to know and to serve the Lord, whatever may be the sacrifice involved. Like the noble Bereans, let such studiously set themselves to prove what has been presented in the foregoing pages. Prove it not by the conflicting traditions and creeds of men, they shall be slain, but by the only correct and divinely authorized standard, God's own word. It is to facilitate such investigation that we have cited so many scriptures. Many have suggested, you see, that this is just Brother Russell's idea. When was the last time in reading the volumes you read Brother Russell saying, "Well, this is the way I see it, take my word for it"?
Never.
Never is right. Never have I heard him say that. It will be useless to attempt to harmonize the divine plan herein set forth with many of the ideas previously held and supposed to be scriptural, yet not proved so. Yes, nothing will harmonize with the divine plan save the truth. Any idea presented to us, no matter how scripturally sound it may seem, if it requires alteration of the chart, must be wrong. May not be able to see it right off, but it must be wrong. It will not harmonize with the divine plan. The divine plan is the standard into which all the scriptures must fit and be harmonious. If they do not, then they are wrong. It will be observed that the divine plan is complete and harmonious with itself in every part, and that it is in perfect harmony with the character which the scriptures ascribe to its great author. Brother Russell's humility. That's bold, isn't it, brother? That's a bold statement. Not by himself, but confident that the scriptures supported this and that this really was the divine plan. It is a marvelous display of wisdom, justice, love, and power. It carries with its own evidence of superhuman design, being beyond the power of human invention and almost beyond the power of human comprehension. Those who would tell us this is a fabricated plan, bear in mind that the plan that you see is not understood by the world in general. Therefore, how could it be fabricated? Would not a human-minded, fabricated plan be easily understood and interpreted by the human-minded? That would certainly follow, would it not? The very fact that only those who have bear that seal in their forehead, only those who are consecrated unto the Lord, only those who have made that covenant by sacrifice, only such are able to harmonize and understand this grand plan. Thereby we know it is the divine plan of the ages. Another statement of great boldness. Doubtless questions will arise on various points, inquiring for solution according to the plan herein presented. Careful, thoughtful Bible study. Well, that's interesting. I thought Brother Russell would have said here volume study. No. Volume study is Bible study, and he says, careful, thoughtful Bible study will settle many of these at once. And to all we can confidently say, doesn't sound very unsure of himself, no question, I better read that again, no question which you can raise need go without a sufficient answer, fully in harmony with the views herein presented. Succeeding volumes elaborate the various branches of this one plan. One plan, one plan. There is one divine plan, one truth, for there is but one God, one Lord. If there appear to be many plans, it's only because we have not yet filtered out and found the one true plan, for there can be but one. Succeeding volumes elaborate the various branches of this one plan, disclosing at every step that matchless harmony of which the truth alone can boast. And be it known, my goodness, can this be true? Be it known that no other system of theology even claims or has ever attempted to harmonize in itself every, Brother Russell has that italicized, every statement of the Bible. Yet nothing short of this can we claim for these views. This harmony not only with the Bible but with the divine character and with sanctified common sense must have arrested the attention of the conscientious reader already and filled him with awe as well as with hope and confidence. It is marvelous indeed yet just what we should expect of the truth and of God's infinitely wise and beneficent plan. Is there any doubt that he was that servant presenting the Lord's truth? Could any man have conceived such a plan? It's impossible, is it not? Truly, we should be thankful for what we have received. Receive it so, and recognizing who the source is, be prepared to study most diligently. We'll just reference the statement in chapter 62 of Isaiah, verse 10. Here we are told that the admonition is given, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Who has a standard for the people? We and we alone have a standard for the people. My, but that's a bold statement, isn't it? How often have you been criticized for saying, you mean to tell me that you alone have the truth? Embarrassing to have to answer yes, isn't it? And still maintain humility. But we realize that it isn't our plan nor our truth. We're merely discoverers of it and recipients of it. But still, that is so. That is so. And when we consider the Habakkuk account, which appears on every divine plan chart, write the vision and make it plain so that all who run may read it. You recall the rest of the account about the watchman on the tower. That's why Brother Russell called it the watchtower. And he said that he would have to be prepared. What shall I say? And what shall I answer when he shall reprove me? He was very diligent and cognizant that he would have to give an accounting for what he had presented. And we have all found, I'm sure, that what he presented was not carelessly so. We go on. How striking then the providence of God, which at this very time opens before his children this truly glorious and harmonious plan. A plan that reflects not one, but harmonizes every part and item of his word. Truth, when due, becomes meat for the household of faith, that they may grow thereby. Brother Russell never said he was the seventh messenger, that wise and faithful servant. Yet he has just told us that this is the divine plan from God's own word. There is no other plan like it. And then he reminds us that truth when due becomes meat for the household of faith, that they may grow thereby. Who's serving that meat? He's doing it right here in this volume, and he announces it himself. Whoever comes in contact with truth, realizing its character, has thereby a responsibility with reference to it. It must be either received and acted upon, consider the Ezekiel 9 account, received and acted upon, or rejected and despised. To ignore it does not release from responsibility. If we accept it ourselves, we have a responsibility toward it also, because it is for all the household of faith, and each one receiving it becomes its debtor. And if a faithful steward must dispense it to other members of the family of God, it doesn't say himself, but there it is, let your light shine. If it again becomes darkness, how great will be the darkness? Lift up the light, lift up a standard for the people. Who will lift it up? Who has the standard? If it is not us, then there are none others. Volume 2, page 15. Our object here is not to prophesy out of the abundance of human imagination, in spite of what others may say, nor in any sense to be wise above what is written in the sacred scriptures. Therefore, discarding all human inventions, we keep close to the fountain of divine truth, endeavoring to read prophecy in the light of prophecy and its manifest fulfillment. That's important. And to make plain upon tables that which God said would be sealed up, and which therefore could not be understood before this time of the end, but of which he gave assurance that it should then be understood. Write the vision and make it plain. In this volume we offer a chain of testimony on the subject of God's appointed times and season, each link of which we consider scripturally strong, while the whole of it, when viewed together in the relationship which one part bears to another, gives evidence of a plan so broad and comprehensive, a design so deep, and a harmony so perfect as to clearly manifest to the studious and reverent inquirer that it is beyond the breadth and depth of human thought, and therefore cannot be of human origin. A venerable tradition? Yea, verily. A human tradition? I think not. Cannot be of human origin. This is God's tradition, for it has always been in His plan. I think it should be abundantly clear to all of us at this time why Brother Russell could say, when they criticized the chronology and asked him, well, now, how essential is this? You recall the reprint article. He said, what shall I recommend for a poisoned faith? Well, now, that's a rather strong statement, is it not? Does it mean that a failure to understand the chronology is a poisoned faith? Those are the very words he used. And so he said, I recommend a rereading of the second volume. If that fails, he says, I know not what else to suggest. It's all there, all proven, all established, there in all its clarity, obviously not of divine or of human origin, he says, but of divine origin. Therefore, if so clearly presented a case proves unconvincing, then what will prove convincing? Even our Lord's own words led to his crucifixion by his Jewish brethren. So even words from his own mouth will prove futile, save to those who are prepared to hear it. We find in prophecy the beginning and the ending of this harvest period clearly marked, as well as the events due to occur in it, and to call attention to and trace the various lines of prophetic time to the events in which they culminate is in substance the object of this volume. To receive its testimony, the reader will need to have an ear to hear and must expect meekly to cast away many preconceived opinions as fast as he comes to see their lack of harmony with God's Word. To such as are thus minded, and who pursue the lessons of this volume with patience and care, and in the order of their arrangement, we doubt not that it will be a great blessing. If its lessons are received into a good and honest heart, we trust it will be a power to separate them from the world and to ripen them as wheat for the garner. Prepare yourselves for the next words. To thus quicken and ripen and separate the saints as wheat from tares in this time of harvest is the object for which we apprehend these prophecies now unfolding were designed by the Lord. The truth, that sharp sword, will separate. No blade can fall upon any object without cleaving it in two. Those permitted to view God's grand chart of the ages, which so clearly maps out the orderly arrangement The deep design and the wonderful scope of the divine plan is set forth in the preceding volume. Volume 1's all right, you see. Should be anxious to discover whatever God may be pleased to reveal concerning its times and seasons. If you appreciate Volume 1, would you not therefore be anxious to find out when those time features would take place? Their interest in this subject should be many-fold greater than that of any in the past ages who did not see the great blessings in reservation for all. Faithful children of God long to know when the King of Glory shall come in and the Prince of Darkness be bound, when the children of the light shall shine forth as the sun and the darkness be scattered. When will it be? When the saints shall be received into the full divine adoption and the groaning creation released from the bondage of corruption, and when our Heavenly Father's glorious character shall be fully revealed to an astonished world, causing all who love righteousness to bow their hearts in adoration and love and obedience. To be devoid of such desires indicates a lack of interest in and appreciation of God's plans. The apostles, the prophets, and the angels all desired and sought earnestly to know what time the Spirit of God indicated through the prophets. And this interest on the part of His children is ever pleasing to God. When the angel came to Daniel, he didn't say, "You shouldn't have asked those things." He said of Daniel, who looked into these time features, "Greatly beloved." How would you like to be called greatly beloved of God? Daniel was never chided for his interest in God's plan. And this interest on the part of his children is ever pleasing to God, for though he never heretofore gratified such desires to any considerable extent, because the due time had not yet come, he never once chided such interest. On the contrary, he called the inquiring Daniel greatly beloved and answered his inquiry so far as was consistent with his plan. Such inquiry, therefore, should not be regarded as improper prying into the secrets of God. God would have us manifest that interest in his plans, which would search the scriptures and take heed to the sure word of prophecy, and thus be in that proper waiting attitude which will quickly discern the truth as it becomes due. Otherwise, would not be possible. What has been the outcome of all of this work which the Harvest Messenger has provided? We are here because of it. One of the greatest religious movements on the face of this globe took place because of what he did. Let us consider 1914 in the summary of that 1 year alone. At a time when a dollar was a dollar, more than $1 million were received in the Lord's service. The photodrama was going out to so many that it was difficult to keep an accurate accounting, and none is given in the 14 summary. At that time, there were 5.5 million weekly newspaper readers. 5.5 million. Free tracts were distributed. They didn't buy paper by the case then. They bought it by the carload. 47,610,000 copies were produced. 47 million. 30 million Bible student monthlies. 30 million Bible student monthlies. These weren't one-page jobs, friends. 7,850,000 photodrama scenarios. 428,273 letters were written, and more than 2,000 copies of the studies and the scriptures were put out by the coal porchers. Daily. What has been the result of that program? I would like to leave this thought with you. You recall Brother Russell's early years when, convinced of the errors of Christendom in the Presbyterian Church, he went about and on sidewalks diligently wrote various comments trying to urge people that they might be saved from hellfire and brimstone. It has been suggested that Brother Russell turned the hose on hell and cooled it right down. And you're witnessing how many, save the fundamentalists, still preach and teach that all who do not join their church will be punished forever in eternal torment. Something has happened and someone has done it. Consider this statement from the Presbyterian Life, May 1st, 1970. This is the same Presbyterian Church. And a question to the Associate Professor in Church and Ministry of the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for the Presbyterian Church. Immortality or resurrection? Question. I was talking to a seminary student recently who told me that he did not believe in the immortality of the soul. I was shocked when he said that the United Presbyterian Church does not teach this doctrine. Can this be true? The answer. Yes, it can. Your friend has done his homework. After all, when Presbyterians recite the Apostles' Creed, they do not say immortality of the soul. They say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And there is a difference. Immortality of the soul is a Greek notion formed in ancient mystery cults and elaborated by the philosopher Plato. Immortality of the soul is popular because it minimizes death while offering a certain sense of permanence in a most impermanent world. Philosophies that suppose a separate, more spiritual part of us encased in a physical earthly shell called body are difficult to affirm nowadays. Perhaps we are closer to the biblical view than once we were. When the Bible does use that word soul, it usually means life and not some separate part of us. So think it out. When the Bible tells us we are mortal, it is saying that we die, italics. We really die. Presbyterians are saying this, friends. No wonder the New Testament labels death the last enemy. Last is right. Isn't the Bible splendidly honest, he says? Being honest about death makes resurrection an astonishing miracle. If Jesus had an immortal soul that fluttered off to heaven when he died, then all we can do is dismiss the Easter stories as fancy fairy tales. No, the Bible underscores the fact that Jesus did die and was buried, and that his death was complete death and not make-believe. But then, according to the New Testament witness, God raised Jesus from the dead. Take note. He was not a disembodied spook, a ghostly apparition, nor was he a resuscitated corpse. He was raised as a body, transformed and glorified as a spiritual body, according to Paul. Out of absolute death, God raised up Jesus Christ, the Lord. The important thing to remember is that God did it. Resurrection is an act of God. We die, really die. But out of our death, God makes a new creation. Of course, if we had immortal souls, we wouldn't need God. Our immortality would do the trick. But the Bible contradicts such vain hope. We are mortal, and so we must cling to God's love alone. Christians do not believe in continuation, but in resurrection. They trust the power of God. Such trust in God is somewhat frightening. Perhaps that's why again and again in Christian history, ideas of immortality have been mixed in with the biblical message of resurrection. Even some of our Presbyterian confessions seem to have shared in the mixing. To be absolutely candid, like your seminary student friend, I find nothing in Scripture to back up the idea that souls have an immortal substance. Perhaps we must say with the poet Auden, I wouldn't be caught dead without a body. And trust in power of God alone, the same power that raised up Jesus. Such trust may be all we've got to go on, but dear friend, for faith it is quite enough. Why, you might as well have read this out of the fifth volume. I ask you, brethren, to consider this. If Presbyterians are coming to such an appreciation of the truth, what ought ours to be? How fine will that sword have to be honed now, seeing that theirs is beginning to sharpen too? Let us strive ever more diligently to know the truth in ever greater clarity, for the day draws ever on. May the Lord bless you all.